Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. I just want to take a minute to brag on the choir and the praise team a little bit. They sacrifice time each and every week. The choir on Wednesday evenings after our Wednesday evening Bible study, they hang out after late in the Wednesday evening practicing each week, and then praise team gets here really early on Sunday morning and does their thing. And so we're thankful for them and for Heidi leading those two groups and for all the sacrifices that they made and adding to our worship each week. Thinking about a moment of truth a minute ago. A moment goes by really, really quickly. Last week I shared with you a statistic that in 2022, 67.1 million people died. I said that that's about 2 every second, 7,660 every hour. So that in the last 24 hours, that's about 180,000 people, give or take. 180,000 people. It's hard to imagine, but around the world, countless people in the last 24 hours of our lives died and went into a Christless eternity. This week we find ourselves in part two of a sermon entitled The Horror of Hell. It's the best title I could come up with because that's exactly what hell is. It is a place that you don't want to go to. And we find ourselves kind of in the middle of a series on life, death, judgment, and eternity. We are in the eternity portion now. We find ourselves today in Luke chapter 16, so if you want to find your way there, that's where we'll be in our text today. And we're looking at a parable that Jesus told many years ago about two individuals. A man that we're told is a rich man and a man named Lazarus who happened to be a poor beggar. C.S. Lewis once rightly said this. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, whom we snub, whom we exploit." Those people spend eternity in one of two destinations, one that he calls immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Everybody that you meet in life will live forever. You will live forever in one place or another. Now, our temporary lives are very short. James describes it like a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. It's like the puff of steam that comes off your morning coffee. It's there one second and gone the next. That's the way our earthly lives are described. But that doesn't even begin to be a drop in the bucket when we consider what eternity holds. We're hearing one of the most unpopular doctrines in all the Bible. It's the doctrine of hell. But I would argue that hell is what makes the gospel the gospel. Jesus didn't die so that we could have a nicer car. He didn't die so that we could be healthy the rest of our lives. He didn't die so that we could have bigger houses or larger bank accounts or any of these things that the majority of television preachers will tell you. Jesus died to save sinners from the wrath of God. That's right. Mm-hmm. And the wrath of God is poured out eternally, the Bible tells us, in a place called hell. And there are at least three reasons that I can come up with practically as to why we need to understand hell as believers. One is to be able to warn unbelievers about hell. We need to be able to tell people about this place. In fact, Jesus spent more time talking about hell than he did about heaven. And so that's a good model for us to follow. It's because he warned and loved the people of his day to where he was willing to tell them the truth of the matter. And so we need to warn unbelievers about hell. The second reason we need to understand hell is that we need to give believers to be able to encourage one another to be urgent in our witness. We need to be able to warn unbelievers, and then we need a sense of urgency in our own lives about the fact that our time is short, about the fact that this life is not all that there is, that we need to be living for something far greater. So we need to have an urgency. The third reason is to give us an appreciation of what our salvation is. You never really understand your salvation until you understand what you're truly saved from. And so we've been saved from hell, and so we need a new appreciation of our salvation. Last week we saw one broad truth is that our eternity is settled in this life before we die. You have your outline on the back of the bulletin. You'll notice that first point filled in. That was what we looked at in verses 19 to 25. And we brought up two truths about hell that we can draw out of that passage. The first one is that hell is absolutely just. Hell is absolutely just. It is the answer to all of the wrongs that have been committed in this world. The only reasonable conclusion is that if we have committed a crime of eternal significance, which all sin is that we receive an eternal punishment. That all people, no matter how good or how bad they might appear to us, all people deserve the same thing, and that is an eternity in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and took that on the cross so that all who place their faith on Him can be delivered. But hell is absolutely just. It is absolutely just because all that God does is just, holy, and right. Second thing we talked about hell is that it is a place of suffering. Hell is suffering. It is both physical suffering and spiritual suffering. There are spiritual consequences in hell, such as separation from God, at least to some extent. And then there's the physical aspect of hell. This man who, this rich man who went to hell, it says he lifted up his eyes, so he had eyes. It says he felt the pain. He was tormented in this flame. He wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue. He could speak, he could feel, he could think. He was a conscious, reasoning being in some kind of physical form. And he suffered both physically and spiritually in a place of torment. That's what we talked about last week. This week, we're going to talk about the permanence of hell. We're going to talk about the fact that our eternity is fixed when we die. I want to begin reading in verse 26 because this is where we left off last week. And I want you to notice what is said to the rich man. He cries out to Abraham because he's in this place where he can see Abraham and Lazarus, who is the poor man that he neglected his whole life, afar off. And he asks Abraham, he has a request. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to him with a drop of water to cool his tongue from his finger. I don't know, but most of us who run or done anything where we've been extremely thirsty, a drop of water ain't going to do a whole lot. But apparently this man's situation was so bad where a drop of water would have made a great amount of difference. And so he asked for some mercy from Abraham, but there was none. Now Abraham in verse 26 is going to give him the reason that Lazarus is not able to come and grant his request. And so that's where we find ourselves here. Luke 16, 26 says, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." Then he said, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Our eternity is a settled matter when we die. If to your quote last week, when we get to eternity and we don't like our accommodations, we can't just pick up our bags and move out because we don't like what we've got. No, eternity is fixed. Once we are where we are, that is the end of the matter, barring the resurrection for judgment. Eternity is a fixed thing when we die. We don't wait for a future judgment to find out whether we're lost or saved, whether we get heaven or hell. All the judgments will determine is the degree of each that we will get. Our eternities are settled now in this brief window of time and life that we have. So how we live our lives does matter and make a difference of eternal significance. Our eternity is fixed. He uses this word to describe the reason that Lazarus can't go to the rich man, nor he to them, is because there's a great gulf. There's a great gulf. It's the Greek word chasma, from where we get chasm. It's a great impassable distance or gap between the two. So between the righteous and the lost in a place called Sheol or Hades, where the righteous went to Abraham's bosom and the unrighteous went to a place of torment called hell or Gehenna, there was a chasm that was fixed to prevent the two from mixing. And we know that Abraham's bosom is emptied out, and all of those believers who were there when Jesus died on the cross and ascended, they are in the presence of God now. Now Paul makes it clear as a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we go to heaven when we die now. But the truth remains the same, that there is no switching places after we die. People in hell want to get out but can't. People in heaven don't want to leave. It's fixed, he says. He uses the word, there's a great gulf, fixed. It means firmly settled or established. And it is a perfect verb, and you hear me mention these kind of these tenses from time to time, but the perfect tense in the Greek is very helpful to understand. What it means, or how it's translated, is it is a past action with ongoing significance. And so this chasm, this gulf, was fixed and set way back when, and it will continue to be established. It's not going to be moved. There is no tearing down the wall. It's set. It is settled. It is fixed. Kent Hughes says of this, he says, this great chasm is unbridgeable. No surge of human sympathy can reach across it. While in this world, the rich man could have reached out to Lazarus at any time, but once in eternity, the gulf was uncrossable. The irony here is that the poor man Lazarus sat at the gate of the rich man every day and was never allowed in. He sat at the gate of his estate and was never allowed in. An impassable wall for him. But now it's the rich man who's locked out. He's locked out of the party. He's locked out of the feast. Once people go to heaven or hell, there is no going from one to another. There is no going to hell for a period of time and suffering till your sins are atoned for, like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory teaches. There is no going and suffering for a period of time until your sins are atoned for and then you get out. There is no end to it. People in hell will never get out. Some argue a doctrine called annihilationism. I mentioned these to you last time. There's universalism, which teaches that regardless of whether you believe in hell or not, in the end, God's love wins out and all people end up saved. That's universalism, and it's a lie. Annihilationism is a lie from the other side. It is a lie that says that when you die, that's it, or when you die, you go to hell for a period of time, and then you eventually cease to exist when all your sins are paid for or something. Some degree or another of that belief. Both are incorrect, biblically. Matthew 10:28, Jesus warned, he said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The word destroy there is a present active thing. It means continually. It means continually. It doesn't mean annihilate. It means a continual destruction. And the word, the idea of hell being eternal, I'm going to read to you a series of verses, a few of the places where it's mentioned as an eternal place, and then I want you to see how that word is used elsewhere in the Bible. So just bear with me here. I'm going to get into a list. All bodies will be destroyed when we die. Matthew 10:28 tells us that people can kill the body. Our bodies will eventually die. Worms and decay will destroy them. Only the souls and the spirits of lost people are currently in hell, but one day they'll be raised at the great white throne judgment. They'll receive a body fit for eternity in which they will suffer. They are eternal. But our souls and spirits are eternal. There is no putting an end to them. Here's how the Bible speaks about hell as an eternal place. Matthew 25:46 describes it as eternal punishment. Daniel 12:2 as everlasting contempt. Revelation 20:10 says that the beast and the false prophet have already been in hell for 1,000 years, the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and then the devil is added. In Revelation 14:10-11, it says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Mark 9:46, it says where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it is called eternal destruction. In Revelation 19, it speaks of the judgment of Babylon, and it says her smoke rose up forever and ever. So when the world system and all lost people are cast there, it describes this as something that goes on forever, for eternity. The most common word used for eternity or everlasting, depending on the context, in the Bible is aionos in the Greek. And it is used in John 3:16 to describe everlasting life. It is used to describe the everlasting God. It is used to describe the eternal spirit. It is used to describe the everlasting kingdom. It is used to describe a place that is eternal in the heavens. It is used to describe the everlasting gospel. It is used to describe everlasting fire in Matthew 18:8. It is used to describe everlasting fire in Matthew 25:41. And it is used to describe everlasting punishment in Matthew 25:46. It is used to describe eternal damnation in Mark 3:29, everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, eternal judgment in Hebrews 6:2, eternal fire in Jude 1:7. All of that to say this, that when the Bible says that hell is eternal, it means exactly what it says. If we understand that our eternal life is eternal, the same word to describe eternal life and the eternal God who never perishes is used to describe eternal heaven and eternal fire. One reason that hell is eternal, beyond the fact that when we sin, we have committed cosmic treason against an eternal God, therefore it is deserving of eternal punishment, but one reason further that hell is eternal is because an unrepentant heart that leaves this world that way has no possibility at that point of repentance. Notice that even in the rich man's recognition of his suffering and his place of torment, that he still demands from Abraham that Lazarus serve him. Notice his plea for Lazarus. There is no sign of repentance in this man. While he has an awareness of what's going on, certainly, like any criminal getting a punishment, they're sorry that they got caught. It's what the Bible calls, or Paul calls, a worldly sorrow that just leads to more death. But a godly sorrow is repentance. It is turning from the sin. John MacArthur says, those who rejected God in life will not suddenly, all of a sudden, desire to love and serve him when they find themselves in hell. One reason hell is forever is that sinful attitudes continue forever. Thus, the punishment cannot end. The heart does not change. T.S. Eliot describes the agony of hell. He describes it as essentially being trapped in oneself. Listen to these words. He says, there was a door, and I could not open it. I could not touch the handle. Why could I not walk out of my prison? What is hell, he asks. Hell is oneself. Hell is alone. The other figures in it are merely projections. There is nothing to escape from and nothing to escape to. One is always alone. Essentially, hell is God giving a person over to their own ways. The difference between the saved and the lost is a very narrow difference, but it makes this gulf or chasm of difference in eternity very narrow. Not that the saved never sin, and that the lost always sin. In fact, both are sinners. Both are equally guilty. Both are equally condemned before God. Both the saved and the lost. But the difference between the saved and the lost is that the saved have turned from their sin to trust Christ.
Amen.
We've got a gospel today that has removed repentance from the mixture. If you read a plan of salvation or you hear somebody preach the gospel and they do not tell you about a need for repentance or for turning from your wicked ways and trusting Christ in that way, then it is not the gospel. Everywhere in the Bible that the apostles preached the gospel, they called people to repentance. Called people to repentance. That's the position of the church in society, is to hold a culture that is in sin accountable for that sin. Not that we have a legal authority as the church, but it is our responsibility to say, God says that this is wrong. And it's only in calling people to repentance that people will ever have the opportunity to get saved. Telling somebody who's living in sin that what they're doing is okay and that we love you anyway and it's just okay, while we do love them anyway, that's not the point. The point is that if we comfort somebody into their sin, then they're never going to see a need to turn from it. And they're going to continue to live the way that they're living and think that they're okay because we've affirmed it. That's not love. In fact, that's the highest form of hate that exists on planet Earth. It's to allow somebody who's headed to destruction to just continue down that path. If there is a sin you or I are holding on to, or rebellion in our hearts that we're persisting in, my plea today with all of us is that we'll confess that to God. Because a sign of a true believer is one of repentance. It's a life of continued repentance and turning from sin in our lives to trust Christ. When we get to eternity, there is no change. There is no longer an opportunity for repentance. Notice Abraham doesn't share the gospel with this man at this point and say, look, if you'll just repent, you can hop across the chasm. He doesn't do that. There is no opportunity for this man. He can't even get the drop of water. And the point, the reason that this is the case is because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There are things in our culture and in society that can curb behavior, that can change an outward behavior, but they don't leave people any better off than they were before. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 12 that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes around seeking places and trying to find rest, and he finds none, and he remembers where he came from, and he goes and he takes seven other spirits with him back to inhabit that man that he came out of. And it says that the last state of that man is worse than the first. That means if we try to deal with our sin through humanistic means, we end up worse off than we were before. Only the gospel can save people from their sin. Only Jesus can set people free from their sin. No worldly philosophy or system can do that. All it can do is curb behavior and conform us into the image that our society wants us to be and look like. It cannot change a heart. But Paul said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's why he said he wasn't ashamed of it. Paul Washer says this, and this really drove the point home for me, so I want to share it with you. He says, we have this idea that there's all these people in hell, and they're all sorry for what they did, and they all want to run away from their sin, and if they just had one more chance to bow before the feet of Christ, they would do it. That is not the case. And I learned that from Romans 1, he says. They have been totally and completely turned over to their own lust and their own evil. And if God were to condescend and stand in hell and throw open the doors of hell and tell everyone in there, come out, acknowledge me as God, and come out, they'd run to the door. They would run to the door and they would slam it shut. And they would say, we would rather rot here than stand in the presence of your righteousness. When we're preaching the gospel, we have to understand that there is not power in the eloquence of a man. There is not power today in my speaking ability, in my intellect, in my knowledge, in any of those things. There is only power in the gospel itself. No intellect, he says, is sufficient. A supernatural work of God has to occur, and it occurs when a man lashes himself to the gospel. We need a change of heart.
Amen.
We have to have a change of heart. Hell is described in Matthew 8, 12, 22, 13, 25, 30, among other places, as a place of outer darkness. Here it puts two things together, though, that I want to drive home. It describes it as a place of outer darkness, but also a place of weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. Since God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, hell is the absence of all of His goodness and grace. It is the presence of His wrath. So when we say that hell is separation from God, it's partially true. It is the presence of His wrath. It is His wrath that burns in hell forever. But it is no less true that His grace and goodness is not available in any form in hell. People in hell will be absolutely alone in pitch black darkness. I believe it is both physical and spiritual darkness. You say, well, it's a place of fire, and fire gives light. Well, not this fire. It is described as outer darkness. Absolute pitch black darkness. Timothy McVeigh once arrogantly commented in the Oklahoma City Guy. He didn't believe in heaven and hell. He says, if I'm wrong, then I'll adapt, improvise, and I'll overcome. But if there is a hell, then I'll be in good company with a lot of fighter pilots who also had to bomb innocents in the war. In his blind arrogance, he said, look, I'll have plenty of people there to keep me company that have done the same things that I've done. And then he mistakenly equates what he did with what warriors did in a just war. He thought he would have plenty of people in the party with him down there. That's what people think hell is. They think that they're going to be enjoying pleasures and simple pleasures and things of this life. For all of eternity, they're going to have plenty of people there to keep them company. But the thing about outer darkness, you don't see anybody around you. I would argue that the closest thing you'll get is you might hear some screams of people, but I don't even know if you'll get that. I believe it is a place of total aloneness. Being totally alone. Think about this. What's described as a place of outer darkness, and then we're going to get to this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we get to heaven, we won't suddenly know everything that there is to know about God. But we'll spend eternity discovering more of His salvation, His goodness, His glory, and His magnificence reflected in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what heaven will be like. Likewise, in hell, people won't know the fullness of their lostness immediately. But they'll spend eternity discovering how lost they are. It's why hell is described elsewhere as a bottomless pit. As people fall into the darkness, they become more and more aware of the salvation they forfeited, of their sinfulness. And as eternity rolls on, it just gets worse and worse. Sir Francis Newport said, "Oh, that I was to lie 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God, but it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years would bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than 1 poor hour. Oh, the insufferable pains of hell." In his mind, the rich man had hope of a drop of water. He had a moment of hope there, right? He said, Abraham, he wouldn't have asked for it if he didn't think it was possible. So he asked Abraham, "Can you just send me with a drop of water?" What happened to that hope? It vanished. Abraham told him, no chance. So he had a shred of hope and then it was gone. And that is what a hell will be for eternity. It will be a hope, but it will never come to fruition. In fact, I believe people will be reminded of all the opportunities that they had forever. It got worse for this man as the parable goes on, because not only does he not have any relief, but even his five brothers, who apparently are on the same path as him, Abraham says, I can't send somebody from the dead, because even then they wouldn't repent. As you hear this message, the rich man is still there. He's still there. And he still hasn't gotten a drop of water. Last thing we're going to look at here in hell is that hell is judgment. In Matthew 23:33, Jesus calls it the damnation of hell, or the condemnation of hell, the judgment of hell. It is God's judgment. It is his judgment. Dane Ortlund says, hell is where no sin is forgiven, where regrets loom large, where our folly and our stupidity, it remains forever in our minds, and where God himself judges us with the pain that we deserve. The Jews had the wrong belief that only Jews went to heaven and that all Gentiles went to hell, along with Jews who happened to be tax collectors involved in gross sin or were just irreligious Jews. The Jews thought that they were saved for two reasons. One was they were Abraham's children. The other was circumcision and the keeping of the law. So they trusted in the fact that they were children of Abraham, and that's what saved them. We see that in John 8 when Jesus tells them that they'll know the truth and the truth will set them free. And they said, we are Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus said unto him, Abraham, they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. John the Baptist called Israel to repentance from this when he said, don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, God is able to of these stones raise up children unto Abraham. The point being in all of that is that Abraham, and being a descendant of Abraham, could not save them. Here this man cried out to Abraham, and Abraham couldn't do anything for him. Abraham couldn't help him. He couldn't send Lazarus. He couldn't do anything. Couldn't give him the drop of water. Nothing. People trust in the fact that their parents were Christians or that their parents were devout, and therefore that makes them right with God. That is just not the case. People trust in religion. They trust in the fact that they went through some ritual. The fact that they've done something to earn their salvation. That doesn't save. This has to be a lesson to all of us that all of the things that we trust in this life other than Jesus will not be able to help us in eternity. We won't be able to have our money and use it to buy us out. We won't be able to have our careers set us free. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. We have to receive his forgiveness now before it's too late. I want you to notice what the rich man does next. As he says, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren. I want you to go, I want you to send Lazarus, so that he can tell my five brothers, who were no doubt living the same kind of lifestyle he was, I want them to know about this place, so that they don't have to come here. They obviously followed the same broad path that he followed. Notice that the rich man does not say, hey, this place is great. I hope my brothers join me here soon so that I'll have some company. Many people, like Timothy McVeigh, say that whoever rejected God's truth or God's word, say that hell will be full of their friends and the sinful pleasures of this life. But if the rich man could speak to them, they'd receive an entirely different story. People who mock God in that way cannot imagine what it will be like when all that they thought about and all the mockery is finally made a reality. Darrell Bach says that this parable teaches us that some realizations, even though they are right, come too late to be of any good to anyone. Rich man was not in hell because he needed to be more generous to Lazarus, nor would his brothers join him for failing in the same. Instead, they all had the same issue. They had rejected God's revelation of himself and his word. It's the real issue. Because God has revealed himself through his word, and he calls all men everywhere to repent, to take his word as truth and to embrace it. That's why Abraham turns to this rich man when he says, I have five brethren, that he might testify to them, lest they also should come into this place. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he argues with Abraham. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody went to them from the dead, if Lazarus got up out of the grave and went and told them, they'd believe. Abraham's response is this. If they hear not, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. While the Christmas Carol, a movie that I like watching sometimes at Christmas time, where Ebenezer Scrooge gets visited by the spirits and all of those things, don't look at that as an example of what biblical revelation teaches. We don't get the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future to come pay us a visit. We don't get a dead friend to come back and tell us about hell and try to avoid it. We don't have Jacob Marley show up at our doorstep with all of his chains and tell us to avoid the same fate that he got. No, we get God's word. We get God's word, and it is sufficient for our salvation. Moses and the prophets, this refers to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews claim to have trusted in. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are these which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Moses refers to Genesis to Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses, or we call them the Torah or the Pentateuch. Those are the books of Moses. In the books of Moses and Genesis, we find that God gives the gospel first to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. That is what Jesus came and did on the cross to the devil. In Galatians 3:8, looking back to Genesis at the life of Abraham, it says this, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There was the gospel preached to Abraham that through his seed, which was Jesus, he would bless the entire world. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses promised Israel that God would raise up a prophet from their midst who would be like him, but we find out would be greater than him. And so we find that Jesus would come in Deuteronomy. And so from Genesis through the books of the law, Jesus is proclaimed. The prophets testified to Jesus. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest places. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. It tells us there that Jesus will come and die so that people would be saved. In Isaiah 7:14, it says that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 11:1, it tells us that he would be a descendant of David. In Micah 5:2, it prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Psalm 2, it tells us that he'll be king over all the earth. In Psalm 22, it describes various aspects and sayings from the cross. The Old Testament is full of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, so that all are without excuse. Furthermore, we get in the New Testament and we understand that that's what they understood. In Luke 24, Jesus scolded the men on the road to Emmaus, and he says, how you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken when they failed to understand that he would rise from the dead. Romans 3:21, Paul says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Law and the prophets testified to Jesus. Acts 3:18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath also so fulfilled. The Old Testament, therefore, contained all of the information necessary for a person to be saved. To be saved by God's grace, to receive it. That's why James 1:21 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Peter says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. 2 Timothy, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My point in all of this is Abraham's point to the rich man, is that the Bible is sufficient to tell you how to be saved. It is sufficient to tell you about Jesus. And you don't need to look for something else. This man had knowledge of all those things. I'll tell you something. Hell will be full of people with Bible knowledge. But what happened? They knew the truth. What happened? They had it. And it wasn't. They said, we don't need this, we need something else. Exactly what the rich man still does in eternity. He says, look, Moses and the prophets ain't good enough. You got to send somebody from the dead to tell my five brothers. That's what I demand from God. It's the exact same thing our culture does today. Witness to countless people who say that the Bible and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not enough. They need a sign. They need God to show up and show them that he is real. Jesus said about people who think that way, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the Bible and its revelation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is enough. And an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It tells us that supernatural signs, no matter where they come from, are not sufficient for saving faith. Amen. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. In fact, think about what we're saying when we demand something more of God. Here's what we're doing. We are telling God that what he has already said, which is absolutely true, trustworthy, pure, perfect, living, and powerful, it formed the world, Hebrews 11:3 says. What we're saying when we demand a sign on top of the Bible is we are saying your word that did all of those things and is described in all of those ways is not good enough. The great irony of this plea is that the rich man is that the Jewish people actually get what the rich man asked for to an extent. They get another Lazarus who rose from the dead. Now, he didn't go to hell when he died. They get another Lazarus who rose from the dead. And that same week they crucified Jesus. A week later they killed him. So obviously, the signs weren't enough to change their hearts. The problem that all people have is submission to the Word of God. Amen. Any gaps in our life, of our Christianity, between what we are and what we should be, is on the pages of Scripture. It's all found there. That's why Paul says it is given by inspiration. It is profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and that means complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. People say, well, if God would do this or would do this, I would believe. No. He's already said all he's going to say on the matter. Either take him at his word, that's faith, or you don't. There is no further explanation. Everybody's after a sign, a miracle, a sensational spectacle, or a feeling. Salvation today is not a feeling. You base your salvation on how you failed at a certain time in your past. You're basing it on the wrong thing. Because feelings come and go. Emotions are up and down. It depends on what you eat yesterday. Is that how you feel the next day? So if you're depending on your emotions or some feeling, you're going to be all over the place. You're never going to know whether you're saved or not. Salvation is from the book. And it's why we preach the book and not ourselves. It's why you need to know the Bible. It's why kids, it's why we offer Sunday school Wednesday night at Awana's, all of these things. It's not just to have a good time. It's not to, not just because we like having programs and saying we got this and that going on. It's truly because the Word of God changes lives. And without it, people don't have a chance of being saved.
Amen.
That's what it's all about. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible study. That's why Sunday morning is not enough. That's why we got Sunday school. That's why we got all these things going on. Not just to have something going on, but because people need to know God's Word. And I would say this, that there's, myself included, there's not one of us in this room who knows it all. Not one of this room who knows it all. So there's always a reason to desire more of it. The real issue is never evidence, but it's always submission to what we have. That's the issue. Most of us have enough knowledge of things, but it's submission to those things that we struggle with. Romans 1:18-32 tells us that people have all the evidence they need because they are without excuse. I wanted to come back to this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and this is where we'll finish with some thoughts here. I didn't mess up and say thought so that y'all would think it was one. Like I usually do, I keep dragging it out. Some thoughts, but brief. Weeping and gnashing of teeth describes intense pain, but it also describes an anger. The anger. Who are these people in hell mad at? It's God. It's God. Probably mad at themselves too, but God. They are angry with God. It rings true that people choose hell. They choose hell. And they might not know what they're choosing, but they choose hell because they choose to reject God and His Word. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation. This is what condemns people. It says that light, truth, God's light, is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They were given light, they were given the truth, and they chose their sin instead of the truth. That's the simple choice of the matter. And that's what leads to hell, is that they chose themselves and their sin over the grace and forgiveness of God. Weeping and gnashing of teeth describes that people will be angry with Him. They hated God and His Word in this life, and that will carry on throughout eternity. Think about some of the people that will be there. Some of these people will have worked their whole lives, kept 600 plus commandments, done religious works, only to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. They'll go into hell angry because they spent their life trusting in those other things. Salvation was too simple, and they'll be angry with God. David Jeremiah says that one of the scariest realities is that the majority of nominal churchgoers are probably headed on the broad road that leads to destruction. I'm going to tell you something. I don't lose sleep at night because of the car you drive or how nice your house is. Even though I want the best things for you, I don't lose sleep over those things. I lose sleep because all of you will stand before God one day, and some of you, there's a chance that some of you will spend eternity in this place. That's what all this is about. Not about me getting up here and putting on a show or entertaining you or anything like that. This is real.
Amen.
This matters. I remember sitting in a place probably 15 years ago. doing something I should not have been doing at a place I should not have been at. And I remember thinking to myself, knowing for many years that God had called me to preach even at a young age, I remember thinking to myself, what are you doing? We've got the truth. And we've been called to share it. We've been given eternal life. We're content to pass people by. We're content to just let the world go the way it's going. Things that are just going to burn up one day anyway. I want you to notice what's found in this man. That this is, when he mentions his five brothers here, this is the first time in the parable that this man thinks about somebody else's well-being other than his own. Took him getting to hell to do that. He realized he had five brothers. People in hell, Warren Wiersbe says, have a concern for the lost, but they can't do anything about it. This man suddenly, while he didn't trust God's word in this life, he suddenly believed in preaching. He wanted Lazarus to go and tell them. He wanted him to go and tell them something he had heard his entire life, and that was repent. A.W. Tozer says, people on earth hate to hear the word repent, but those in hell wish they could hear it just one more time. There's no blood in hell, no blood of Jesus to cover sin there. There's no Bibles in hell. There's no altars in hell. And there's no Savior in hell. C.S. Lewis says, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. But those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. One of the most famous sermons on hell, and I got to share this, and this will be it. Got to share this with you. Couldn't come here and not mention something from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I want you to listen to these words spoken a couple hundred years ago by a man named Jonathan Edwards. He says, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And those places are not seen. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand on, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but air. It is only the power and the mere pleasure of God that holds you up. His wrath burns against you like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else than to be thrown into the fire, and you hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. But the good news of the gospel today is this. Jesus came and took the wrath of God on the cross so that we might be reconciled to God and live free. That's why he came and died. He came and died to save us from the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Jude 23 tells us as believers, it says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I want to ask you today as we close and as we have this time of invitation, this is an opportunity to respond before the devil distracts your mind with the events of the day and everything else that's going to come your way today. I want you to take a moment and think about your own salvation.